Would you take your Bible this morning and turn, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter number 2. This is Christmas Eve, and we will step aside from our series in 1 Thessalonians and give our attention here to, I think, a familiar portion of Scripture. Pray that God would use it in our lives as we think about Christmas. Matthew chapter 2, you'll find this on pages 863 and 864 if you're using the Bibles provided in the seats in front of you. And I do encourage you to take a copy of God's Word and open it, please, so that you can see what God says here. We don't want you to think that what we're saying is simply our opinion or our voice, but we want you to know that this is what God says. 1905 was the year that the American author who went by the pen name O. Henry published a short story which became perhaps one of his most famous short stories. It was entitled The Gift of the Magi. And in that little short story, O. Henry began by telling that it was Christmas Eve and all was not well. A lady, young lady who was married in the story named Darla, was in tears. And Darla was weeping because for all of her efforts to save money throughout the months previous and all of her grocery shopping, a penny here and a penny there, she had only been able to save $1.87. She desperately wanted to buy a very nice Christmas gift for her husband, Jim, who she loved. And she knew that $1.87 was just not near enough to buy the kind of gift for Jim that she wanted. And so there was nothing left to do but cry. And then as Darla wept, she thought of an idea. O. Henry tells that she stood in front of a very thin mirror and she let down her long, beautiful brown hair. The couple was young. They didn't have a lot of possessions, really. They were quite poor. They had to live on just $20 a week, and that's why saving money was impossible. But they did have two prized possessions. One of them was Darla's beautiful brown hair, and the other was her husband Jim's golden pocket watch that had been passed down from his grandfather and then from his father. These were the two possessions they greatly loved. And as Darla stood in front of the mirror that Christmas Eve day, she thought of an idea. She quickly put on her coat. She went to the wig maker's shop not too far away, went in and asked how much she could get if she sold her hair. The wig maker offered her $20 for her hair, and very quickly the deed was done. The hair was cut and sold, and Darla was off to take her money to find a present for Jim, one she had in mind she knew he would want. A golden chain for his pocket watch. Jim had never really been able to use his pocket watch. He didn't have a chain for it. And if she got him a chain, she knew that he could carry it with him and he could actually use it. And so she went from shop to shop with her money, finally finding the perfect golden chain. She purchased it with the money, rushed back home, and there she waited somewhat anxiously, wondering what Jim would think when he came in the door. Before long, Jim was home, and as he walked into the door that evening, he walked in with a very strange and puzzled look on his face when he saw Darla. She began to fear, wondering, would he still love me with my short hair? She jumped up quickly and began to explain that she had sold her hair out of love for Jim. She needed money, wanted to buy him a gift, and so she had sold her hair, and she had bought him this perfect gift. She gave it to him there, the golden chain for his pocket watch. Pretty soon, Jim began to explain some of the puzzled look on his face as O. Henry tells the twist at the end of the story. He reaches into his coat pocket. He pulls out a gift that he had for Darla as well. Wrapped up, she opened it, and there she saw two beautiful hair combs, combs that were studded with jewels. She had seen them. She had wanted them, but never thought she would own them. They were too costly. So how had Jim gotten the money for the combs? Well, O. Henry tells he had sold his pocket watch to get money to buy her the combs. And then at the very end of the story, he comments a little bit on this lavish gift-giving. This is what he writes in the final lines of his little short story. He says, "Of all who give gifts, these two were the most wise. Of all who give and receive gifts, such as they are the most wise. Everywhere they are the wise ones. They are the Magi. I suppose when we think of Christmas, we very readily think of the idea of giving gifts. And I think it's very right, it's very appropriate for us in the concept of thinking of giving gifts to think of the Magi. These were the ones who came to visit Jesus, born as the newborn king. And they're the ones who brought to Jesus their gifts. Their gifts were gifts which perhaps said more than even they thought that they would say, more about who Jesus was than what they intended. And yet they were given as a beautiful demonstration of their own heart's response to Jesus. Jim and Darla's gifts to one another were beautiful. These things tug on our hearts because they demonstrate the love that they have for one another. And the Magi's gifts given to Jesus demonstrates their wisdom. They are truly the wise ones because we see how they respond to Christmas. This morning on Christmas Eve, I'd like to take just a few moments together with us to consider that question, the question of our own heart's response to Christmas. And to be clear, when I talk about Christmas this morning, I'm not talking about what we often think of when we think of the concept of Christmas. I'm not talking about decorations. I'm not talking about food and getting together with family. I'm not talking about sitting by the fireplace and watching it snow, although I don't know that that's going to happen tomorrow while you listen to your favorite Christmas songs. I'm not talking about shopping or gift giving. I'm not talking about the cultural ways that we often celebrate Christmas. I'm talking about what is actually Christmas. I'm talking about the coming of Christ Jesus into our world in simple humility, on a mission of grace and a mission of love to rescue us in our sin, to come and give us light in exchange for our darkness, life in exchange for our death, hope and peace, to reconcile us to God forever. This is, my friends, what I'm talking about when I talk about Christmas this morning. And this morning I'd like us to consider for a few moments how we find our hearts responding to that Christmas truth. It's worth asking ourselves, how do I respond to Christmas? I think the Magi can teach us some things here about our heart's response to Christmas. So let's give our attention here to Matthew's record that he records in chapter 2 here of these Magi coming to worship Jesus. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. We'll read through verse 18. Follow along in your Bible, please, as I read. Verse 1 begins, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now when they had gone, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. And when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then that which had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Can we pause for a moment of prayer here this morning as we give our attention to God's word? Lord, we stop to remind ourselves of the real message of Christmas today. We've sung of it. We've heard it sung so beautifully that Christ has been born for us. And truly we remember today that you have come to be with us in the incarnation. You humbled yourself and took on human flesh. As Kevin prayed this morning, you lived the life we could never live in perfection. And you died our death, taking our punishment on yourself. You rose again, conquering death. And you are the one who gives life to us as we turn from our sin and believe in you. You have truly been born for us. You have lived for us. You have died for us. You have risen for us. And this is what Christmas is about. So as we take just a few moments today to give our hearts attention to these things, we pray that your Spirit would be at work in our lives, that the truths of your word would come home to us in a special and fresh way, and that we would respond to Christmas in a way that would be pleasing to you. We ask, Lord, that in all these things you might be honored. This we ask in your name. Amen. This morning I'd like to just give our attention to two simple thoughts about our response to Christmas. Just 2 points. I'll try to keep it brief here on Christmas Eve. There's a Christmas gift from a preacher for you, huh? Number one, responding to Christmas is more important than you may think. Responding to Christmas is more important than you may think. Some of us, in reading how Matthew tells us about the birth of Jesus, might find ourselves a bit frustrated with his style here. Because as we read these things, Matthew doesn't tell us very much about a lot of the things that we really want to know. In fact, if you were to read through chapter 1 of Matthew, you would notice that Matthew dedicates just a few words to the actual birth of Christ himself. And you can see that in your Bible if you just look back to the very last verse of chapter 1, verse 25. You have to look to the end of verse 25 to find Matthew's economy of words, where he simply says in the end of verse 25, she, talking about Mary, gave birth to a son, and he, speaking of Joseph, called his name Jesus. That's it. We read that and we go, I was kind of hoping for a little bit more than that. You didn't tell me anything about the journey. You left that whole part out, Matthew. You didn't tell me anything about the lodging situation that's evidently happening in Bethlehem and how all that got worked out. You didn't tell me anything about the stable and where it was and how they found it. You didn't tell me anything about the animals that were in the stable. Matthew, we want details here. And yet as you read this, what you find is that what Matthew spends the time telling us is not those things. He spends the bulk of chapter 1 establishing the fact that Jesus, who was born, comes from kingly lineage. He is in the line of the kings. We're meant to see that Jesus is the long-awaited king, the king that would finally come. Finally, a good king, a perfect king. He is not just the king, but he is, in fact, God's Messiah. And Matthew is clear to demonstrate there throughout chapter 1 that as Jesus enters into this world, on one hand, he comes just like you and I. He is born in a natural, ordinary way. He enters as a baby. We sang some of the imagery of that this morning. Think of that. The God who made all things is born as a fragile little baby. In that sense, he is just like you and I. And yet in the other sense, he is not like you and I, because he is eternal God from eternity past. And he takes on human flesh. And so Matthew is telling us here that Jesus comes by God's divine intervention. He is born not like us. He is born to a virgin. And the end of chapter 1 ends by telling us that his name is Jesus, a name which means Savior. So if we understand that, when we get to chapter 2, now we're not surprised when we read of these magi who come. Verse 2 tells us they come into Jerusalem and they're looking for this baby who's been born. Their question you see there in verse 2, where is he who has been born? Notice the title, the King of the Jews. Matthew's established that. The one who's born is going to be the king. Here he is, the King of the Jews. But instead of focusing on all these questions, these ideas, these concepts that we would like to know, we find here that Matthew, really we may say this morning, probably it would be more accurate to say that God is trying to help us see the point of this passage. It's not to be distracted by a thousand questions about the Magi or the wise men. That's kind of what we want to know, right? We read them there in verse number 1. Here are these magi who come from the east. Well, that's interesting, and that creates all sorts of questions in our mind. And we want to know, who are these magi, and what do you mean by east? When exactly did they show up? I mean, there's little hints here in the text that seem to say that they weren't there when the shepherds were there, right at the birth of Jesus, but probably a little bit later. Jesus is now in a house. The word that's used of him speaks of him as being a young child. What's the timing of this? When do they show up? How many of them are there? Eastern tradition says there are 12. Western tradition says that there are 3. In fact, there are names that are suggested by some of them. Not in Scripture. I don't know where the names come from. But there are names. How many of them? What are their names? Where exactly did they come from? Was it Persia? Was it Babylon? Was it somewhere else in the East? How far had they traveled to get there? How long did it take them to get there? What exactly was this star? And how could a star guide anybody? We want to know all sorts of things. What kind of mileage did they get on their camels as they traveled across the desert? Friends, those details are not supplied for us in this passage because those details are not the point. The point is that the king has been born. And that God has providentially brought to the birth of the king worshipers from a far-off land, Gentile people who are called magi here, who come and bow before the king and wonder and worship. And it's good for us to remember this. I think it's especially good for us to remember this at Christmas time, that the point of Christmas is not all these things. The point of Christmas is not about the magi. It's not about the gifts that they bring. It's not about the camels or the stable or the manger or the sheep or the animals. I mean, those have made wonderful retellings of the Christmas story and lots of Christmas plays. And I'm not saying that they have no part in it. But their part in it really is in the backdrop, isn't it? They are props on the stage. They are not central to what Christmas is about. We need to remember, especially at this time, that Christmas is about Christ. And when we lose sight of that, we lose sight of the point of Christmas. Our scripture reading passage this morning from Philippians chapter 2 describes in just a few words the kinds of concepts that really should blow our minds. How is it possible that the eternal God would empty himself of his divine privileges that were his? He set those aside in order to be born in human flesh, that he would humble himself to be born in the likeness of men. As we think about that, we have to recognize that the problem of our sin was a problem that required God to do something. The answer to your and my greatest problem of sin was not going to be solved by anything that we're going to do down here. The answer is not here. The answer had to come from outside. God himself had to provide someone to be our Savior. And God comes in human flesh as the perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute for my sin and for your sin. He had to be born as a Savior. That's why it's so important for us to see what's really happening here, because what we see happening here is that the King has been born. And the King who has been born is worthy of our wonder and our worship. There is no one else like him. And so to the birth of the King, God brings these magi. These magi come perhaps like a little picture of what God is going to do throughout the centuries to follow, that God will bring worshipers to bow before Jesus who recognize him as the King. And these worshipers will come not just from Jerusalem or Israel, but from far beyond that, far away Gentile nations where these magi come from. They will come from the east or the west. They will come from farther away than that. They will come from places like Elko, Nevada, where we are far off Gentile worshipers who see Jesus as the King. And God used the star to bring these magi from far away. What kind of star could this be? Some think this is the alignment of a few planets, making an especially bright star at the time. Others a supernova. Some think it's a comet. The fact is, we don't know. I tend to think that it's simply God's supernatural provision of a bright light. Think about it. God leads his people out of Egypt, and he uses a pillar of fire by night to say, go this way. I think that God is well able to provide direction to these seekers, to give them light, which would bring them to come and worship Jesus. Friends, this is what Christmas is about. The King has come. He is the Savior of the world, and he is worthy of our worship. That is Christmas. And so if we are distracted by thinking that Christmas really is snowflakes and jingle bells and wrapping paper and stockings and all these other things, which are fine, enjoy those things, celebrate with your family. But if you think that that is Christmas, you've missed the point. The Magi help us understand that Christmas is about Christ. And responding to Christmas, the only appropriate response to Christmas is belief, and it is worship of the King. Therein, we must recognize that responding to Christmas is more important than we may think. That's the first point. Secondly, these magi show us that responding to Christmas is more revealing than you may realize. More revealing than you may realize. Now, as you read through the passage, what you find is you find the rest of the passage is taken up with this incredible contrast here. You have these magi who were coming and who were intent on worshiping Jesus, and then you have a king. His name is Herod here. He is the king over Judea at the time that Jesus is born. He is not fully Jewish. He's half Idumean, and he's a king who is intent on killing Jesus. You could not have two more different responses to Jesus. The Magi want to worship him. Herod wants to kill him. And yet you find that the birth of Jesus is the one thing that brings out the responses both of the Magi's heart and of Herod's heart. How we respond to Christmas, we may say this morning, demonstrates the truth of what our hearts think about Jesus. The Magi come from the east. We read verse 1. They come into Jerusalem and they begin to ask a question they thought would be easily answered. And yet there are no answers given. They're asking, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Now, when this news makes its way to Herod's ears, we find in verse number 3 that it tells us that Herod the king is troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Historians tell us that Herod was someone who was especially paranoid that someone was going to take his rule, his power, his authority, his kingship from him. And later in life, he became even more and more paranoid. Historians tell us that he had his favorite wife and two sons killed simply for suspecting them of treason. And so when these magi come into town and they start asking this question, where's the king who's been born? I think it's right to read here that the town, Jerusalem, says, you better be careful asking a question like that. You don't know, Herod, he's pretty touchy about that subject. They're troubled, and Herod, with them, is troubled. He finds out that there is a king, apparently, who has been born, who may take his place. And so he begins to plan. He begins to plot. How can I get rid of this child who has been born? He begins by asking, verse number 4 says, the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders, knowing that the language of King of the Jews is tied to the biblical language of the Messiah. So he asked them in verse number 4 where it is that the Messiah is going to be born. And the chief priests and the scribes, they know their Bibles. And they look in their Bibles and they find that the Bible tells them that he will be born in Bethlehem of Judah. Well, now that Herod has his location nailed down, he needs to figure out how old this child may be. And so you see him beginning to scheme. Verse number 7, he secretly calls in the Magi. He doesn't want to arouse any suspicions or anything. And he begins to question them about how long it's been since they've seen this star. Of course, he's trying to figure out how old this child would possibly be. And then you see, in words that are rich with treachery and irony, Herod, having discerned from them how long it had been since the star had appeared, a time period of 1 to 2 years, he then responds in verse number 8 by saying what sounds good. He says, verse number 8, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. Isn't it ironic that lips that can speak so freely about worshiping the king are hidden behind a heart that really wants to destroy the king, wants nothing to do with the king? Later in the passage, we find that Herod's intentions of his heart are played out. We know that God protects Jesus. He steps in through the angel who warns Joseph that they should flee to Egypt, because Herod will come and try to destroy Jesus. And Herod acts on his murderous intentions. He's so zealous to destroy Jesus when he finds that he's been tricked and that the wise men didn't come back and tell him where Jesus was. He orders the murder of every male child in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger. And the passage ends there with a sad note of weeping in Bethlehem. We read that and we think, boy, what a guy. Yeah. Why such anger? Why such cruelty? Who would do such a thing? Friends, as we read this passage, what we're meant to see here, what we're meant to see is that there just are two responses to Jesus. There's the response of a heart that rejects Jesus as the king, or there is the response of a heart that receives Jesus as the king and worships him. Matthew is trying to show us here that this is what the book of Matthew is all about. Jesus, the king, has come. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. And there are only two ways that you can respond to him. You can bow before him in worship and reverence as the Magi do, or you can respond like Herod did. And you can say, I want to be the king of my own life. I want to keep my own thing going here. I don't want someone telling me what to do. I'm not interested in another king. I want to do what I want to do. Those are the only two responses possible. There are no other choices. In fact, as you continue to read through the book of Matthew, and if you haven't read it, I encourage you to do that, what you'll find is this little scene of how people respond to Jesus is played out again and again throughout the rest of the book. So again and again, as people find Jesus, they listen to him, they recognize he is like no one else. He has the words of God. He has the works of God. He entered into our world in a way of no one else did, born of a virgin. They then have to respond to who Jesus is, and they respond either in worship and belief or rejection and refusal. In fact, if you'll just trace that theme through the Gospel of Matthew, what you'll find is something interesting. You notice right here at the beginning, chapter 2, verse 2, the Magi come into town asking, where is he who is born? And the title they give is the King of the Jews. You know where you see that title showing up again? It's at the very end of Matthew. Matthew chapter 27, verse 37. Jesus has, at that point, been nailed to a cross, and they take a sign, a placard. They put it over his head. You know what that sign says about Jesus? Why he's being crucified? The crimes he had committed? It says he's the King of the Jews. You see, friends, I think we read a passage like this and we say, hey, 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 easy there, easy there. I'm not like Herod. I didn't say I wanted to kill him. I might be more like, verse 4 there talks about the chief priests and the scribes. They knew their Bibles. They were religious people. They were just kind of indifferent to this whole thing. Notice they don't go to find Jesus. They don't bow before him in worship. Chief priests and the scribes, they just say, hey, Herod, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. And yet if you read through the rest of the book of Matthew, what you find is the chief priests and the scribes are the very ones who at the end of the book of Matthew actually plot and carry out their plot to kill Jesus. They are the ones who are successful. Friends, there are only two responses to Jesus. Either we bow before him in worship as the king, or like Herod, we reject him. Responding to Christmas is more revealing than we may realize. Herod, I think, stands here as a very clear illustration of all who reject Jesus. And yet the Magi stand here as a very clear example of all who recognize Jesus as their king and bow before him in humility and worship. And God brings these Magi to Jesus. They're not finding answers in Jerusalem, but God again steps in. And we find later on in the passage there, verse number 10, that the star reappears and it guides them to where they are to go. In fact, it seems it takes them to the exact place, the exact house where they are to arrive. And when they arrive at the house, we find that the Magi now have come. Finally, after this long journey, they find the one they've been longing to see. He is just a child, a little baby, coming into the house. Verse 11 says, they see his mother Mary, and they see the child, but who do they worship? Child. So many religions today focus on the wrong things. They're worshiping Mary and others. No, no, dear friends, there's just one worthy of worship. And they come in and they worship. He is the desire of their hearts. Notice their response there in verse number 11. With wonder and worship, verse 11 tells us that they bow before the king. They fell to the ground and worship him. Verse 11 shows us the heart of those who respond to Jesus as the king. And then they open up their gifts to him. They present their treasures, probably treasure boxes that are opened up here. And three gifts are given to Jesus. O. Henry's story of Jim and Della moves our hearts because their gifts were really an indication, a reflection of their heart's love for one another. And yet we find that the gifts that the Magi here give to Jesus are much that, but even better. They are a demonstration of love and affection for the king. There are three of them. Gold. Gold is the medal that was often due to a king, given to a king. It speaks of Jesus' kingship, perhaps. Frankincense or incense speaks of Jesus' deity. Incense was mingled with the sacrifices that were offered to God and reminds us of the deity of this child, and myrrh. Myrrh is the spice that was used often in the embalming and death process. These three gifts describe for us the fact that Jesus is King, Jesus is God, Jesus is Savior. You say, did they know that when they went shopping? I don't know. I suspect that God in his providence guides them to bring the perfect gifts that perfectly display who the child was. No better gifts could possibly display a heart that recognizes that Jesus is King and wants to respond to him in wonder and worship. These Magi here show us, I think, what Christmas is all about. What we have here described so beautifully and so simply is their hearts are responding to who Jesus is. You see, friends, your heart's response to Jesus is itself the window into what you believe. If you respond to Jesus like Herod, or even like the scribes, with indifference, friends, you stand with them. Jesus is likely not your king. You've not bowed the knee to him. He is not your savior. But when you bow before Jesus in humility and wonder and worship like the Magi here, you find that this is indeed the message of Christmas. So ask yourself this morning, my friends, would you just ask yourself this question? When I think of Christmas and I consider the reality that God came into this world in love and grace to die for me, how does your heart respond to that truth? Do you respond in wonder and worship, or do you respond by rejecting Jesus? Invite us this Christmas season to think of the little line from the Christmas hymn we so often sing, and it puts it so well. The chorus simply says, "O come, let us adore him." I pray that that would be your response to Christ at Christmas. Let's pray as we close. Father, thank you for the simple pictures that you set before us in your word. Pictures sometimes which reflect our own hearts more powerfully than we could imagine. While we've been busy to perhaps shop and find gifts for one another that would demonstrate our heart's own love and affection for them, the real question is not my heart's affection for someone and the gift under a tree, but my heart's affection for you. Lord, how can we possibly imagine the humility of you setting aside your rights and entering our world in human flesh, born as a little baby, but as we heard so beautifully sung, born for us. And so I pray this Christmas season that our hearts would truly bow before you in humility and worship. That those of us here this morning that know you as our King gladly say this morning, we worship you as our God. We are grateful to have you as the ruler of our life. We rejoice to belong to you. With these Magi, we bow again. Lord, if there are some here this morning who have not bowed the knee to you as king, they don't want you as king of their life, they've been living their own way, or perhaps they've simply never heard these truths before. They didn't know that you had come into the world as king and savior. And this is brand new. Lord, would you grant them your grace to bring them to yourself, to draw them as you brought the Magi to you? Would you bring them to you that they would understand the gospel truth of Christmas? They would respond in humility. They would confess their sins, and that they would believe in you as their Savior and find new life and forgiveness. Lord, we know that this is why you've come, and we rejoice in these things. May our lives and lips be full of these truths this season, today and tomorrow. May we find ourselves rejoicing in these things. We pray, if it be your will, you'd bring us back again this evening, that we would sing and hear of the wonder of these truths again and find our hearts reveling in them. We pray now that you would dismiss us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.